We'll turn in God's Word to the words that we read earlier in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And we'll read the verses 24 and 25 again. It's the 2 Samuel 24 and the verse 24. And the king David said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stead from Israel. And we'll look to the Lord in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the scriptures. Let us look to the Lord for help. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for this beautiful description that we have of this altar, directing us to Christ, who is our altar, directing us to Calvary. Lord, we pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt grant help in the ministry, hearing of thy word. O Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God, who has given the truth, will write it and seal it on our hearts. So give that endowment from on high, we do pray, in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. The book of 2 Samuel does not finish the story of David. In 2 Samuel, we don't read of the death of David. We don't read of the rise of Solomon. Those details are given in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. But 2 Samuel closes with the account of an altar at a threshing floor. Now that might seem an unusual place to bring the account of these books, or of course in the Hebrew one book, 1 and 2 Samuel, to a close. But remember, 1 Samuel began with a scene of failure at the tabernacle in Shiloh in the days of Eli. And through Samuel, we are given details of progress that were in the whole revealing of the story of redemption. And so through David's reign, Jerusalem was seen as the place where the ark was to be brought. And with the erection of this altar, we are brought to see the very site where the temple was to be built in the reign of Solomon. It was in this mountain where this altar was built in 2 Samuel 24. It was on this mountain that Abraham had brought Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. And remember, the angel of the Lord intervened there, and the ram was offered in his stead. And some think that it was not only on this same mountain range, Mount Moriah, but the very site where Abraham offered that ram, this same place, the threshing floor of Araunah. Here, in the latter days of David then, this particular place was identified as the place where the temple during the reign of Solomon was to be erected. And we could say then that David had brought an end to the great problem that was evident in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. As we now find that the Shiloh era had ended, David had ushered in a new era. And here we have David, this king, bringing in a new era, more light. But King David, as on so many occasions in our studies, points us to another king, that is, of course,
Jesus Christ. He would bring an end to the sacrifices of the temple. He would usher in a new era, an era of gospel reality and clarity. Christ would bring an end to the types, the figures, to the sacrifices. He himself would end that by the sacrifice of himself. So in 2 Samuel 24, the king is bringing a sacrifice, but in Christ, the king is the sacrifice. The king, who is also the priest, is the sacrifice. Now in 2 Samuel 24, there is no way that David could have been the sacrifice. For in 2 Samuel 24, David is the sinner in need of a sacrifice. David is the sinner in need of a sacrifice. Now the background to this is somewhat unusual, and perhaps as we were going through the Bible reading, you had some questions in your mind. Remember, you read the chapter earlier. You may have had some questions in your mind. And there are issues here that I'm just going to bring briefly. But I believe that the writer doesn't want us to be distracted by them. The great emphasis is not on answering these various issues, but rather on getting to the altar. Perhaps our first question is, what was the sin of Israel? Because in chapter 24, verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so all that happened in this chapter was because there was sin among God's people. And God had issue with God's people. God was angry. The anger of the Lord was kindled. And the word kindled does, as the English translation suggests, have this idea of fire. God is burning. His anger is hot. His wrath is about to be poured out upon them. What was their sin that had made God so angry? We're not told. But perhaps our folly is shown in asking a question like that. Our question perhaps should not be, why is the Lord angry? But why has he not been so angry until this point? The children of Israel, like ourselves, gave the Lord cause every day to be angry. God didn't need binoculars to see sin among Israel. It was rampant on every hand. And isn't it the same when the Lord looks in his church today? Why wouldn't the Lord be angry with us? We're unfaithful to him. We're fickle. We're disloyal. We're changeable. At times we're full of doubt. We give in to the sins of the flesh. Peter said, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel of God? We ask, why is God angry? We've evidently missed the stench that arises from our own hearts. Another question we might have is, why is God moving his servant to sin? In verse 1 of chapter 24, again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And God wants to punish Israel. And so in the face of it, it seems that God moves David to add sin to sin, as it were. And as David then sins in having this census, that then God will bring this judgment upon the nation. And so since we know God is not the author of sin, we might have a question. What is God doing then in chapter 24, verse 1? The book of Chronicles does shed some light on this. We have a fuller picture when we take that into account. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, of the same incident, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So Satan had a role in this. Satan was provoking David to have this census. There was something sinful about that.
And so Satan was provoking David to sin.
And we also see here in this chapter that David insisted. So David himself was at fault. And here's another one of these times when Joab brings good advice. Joab wasn't always the best, we could say. He wasn't always a man of good character. But on this occasion he said to David, "Yes, I would long that the nation is great, but why do you have to do this? Why do you have to have this count?" And yet we read in verse 4, notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab, David wouldn't listen to what Joab was saying. Of course, the Lord at times warns us through unusual instruments. The Lord takes strange mouthpieces at times. On this occasion, David would have done well to have taken heed to Joab's warning. So Satan is at work. David's flesh is at work. Does that mean then we can ignore what this says in chapter 24, verse 1? Not at all. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, God, moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Really what we have here, the writer is going, as it were, to the very top of the chain. And he's not focusing on secondary causes. But the writer takes us to this great truth that God is in control. And in God's perfect plan, he uses Satan. He grants Satan permission. The writer is showing us that God is in control. And the writers of the Westminster Confession sought to put this into a statement in the Confession. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby, neither is God the author of sin. So God did not force David to sin here. God was not the author of David's sin. Nor is violence authored to the will of the creatures. And so David wasn't being forced to do something he didn't want to. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The Lord uses secondary causes. And he did here. It was God's purpose to judge Israel for its sin, and God even used the temptation of Satan, the flesh of David, to accomplish his own will, that as David was punished for his sin, the nation would be punished for their sin. Now, one more question we may have is, why is taking the census a sin? Because remember, back in the days of Moses was commanded to have a census. So if taking a census, a count, was demanded of God back then, why would it be sinful here? Well, we're not told why this was sinful, and we don't really need to know the answer. Certainly, God had not instructed him to do it. There was no need to do it. Perhaps the issue was David's pride. Perhaps he was wanting to say, "I want to know exactly how great my nation is." Just like Nebuchadnezzar, as he spoke of the greatness of Babylon. And that thought, I feel, has some merit, that it was David's pride, in the words of verse 3. Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it." It's as if Joab is saying, "Yes, you have a great nation, and oh, that were even greater, that the Lord would add to it." Perhaps David had some pride over the size of a nation. It may be that this census indicated a lack of faith. First Chronicles 21 shows us that David had some interest in gaining an idea of the military capacity of Israel. And why would he want to know the military capacity? So that if war came, that he would be prepared. Remember in the days of Gideon, God only needed an army of 300. We saw last time how in Shammah's day he only needed an army of one. In the days of Adino, only one. And David, therefore, as he was putting confidence in numbers, he was getting away from the faith that he had in times past in God's ability to intervene. Perhaps there's some other explanation. Whatever the sin was that lay behind this census, God did deal with pride if it was there. For as soon as the report of this census was delivered, it was almost immediately out of date. Because as the numbers were brought to him, within a day or two, the numbers were severely changed. As the Lord brought this pestilence upon the land, and many were destroyed, 70,000. Now for 9 months or more, while the census was being taken, David was hard-hearted. And so all the time that Joab and his men were out counting, David was still excusing. It was a bit like the 9 months and more after his sin with Bathsheba. He was hard-hearted. No evidence of contrition. But when the report was delivered, he realized his folly and David was smitten. The prophet Gad came to him, and Gad brought three options. He said, God is going to judge the nation, and here are the three options. Choose A, B, or C. But David, he could not make such a decision. And he cast himself on the Lord, and the Lord sent his angels destroying through the land. There was this great pestilence. There was then, in verse 16, a temporary relief. So the angel, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented or relented him of the evil and said unto the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. Now the word stay in verse 16 is a different word that is used in verse 25 after the altar. The staying there in verse 16 is evidently something more temporary. There was this temporary reprieval, as it were, given to Jerusalem. But if that temporary reprieval was become something more permanent, then something was going to have to be done to appease the anger of God. This kindling, this fire, this burning of verse 1. The fire must be poured out. And the answer then was a sacrifice. A sacrifice. And so, as the angel stood before Jerusalem, and David saw and had it revealed to him, there needs to be a sacrifice in order that the sword may be sheathed and Jerusalem may be spared. And so we're looking here at the king's sacrifice, and saying the sacrifice that David brought as a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. I want us to consider, first of all, the plan of the sacrifice. The plan to have the sacrifice at the threshing floor of Araunah, or as it's called in 1 Chronicles 21, Ornan. The plan to have the sacrifice was not drawn up by David. The details of this did not arise out of David's heart, the heart that wanted the census. Rather, the details were revealed to him.
There was a revelation from God to David. The plan had its origins in heaven. In verse 18, God came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah and the Jebusite. And as God brought this message, it was a word from God. It had its origins in the courts of heaven. The plan was revealed to David through a prophet. So God revealed it to David through a prophet. And then the plan was enacted in perfect obedience to what God had revealed. And so David's brains contributed nothing to this. He did what God revealed. Now don't these details remind us of the cross? The plan of Calvary had its origins in the courts of heaven. The plan of Calvary was revealed to man through a whole line of prophets. And that plan was enacted in perfect obedience to what God had revealed. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was perfectly obedient to that eternal plan. He submitted to it to the very letter, not my will, but thine be done. And this plan was for the undeserving. You think of David as he had this altar. He was undeserving of the benefits that would come from it. The nation was unworthy of the benefits of it. If you look in verse 17, David spake unto the Lord, and when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Now, David is implying there in verse 17, these poor innocent sheep, they haven't been the ones that have sinned, it's me. And so don't judge them, just judge me and my house. Now, David in that argument is wrong. Because verse 1 reveals that it was actually the sin of these sheep that had caused the problem in the first place. So they were not sheep in the sense of innocence. But David is right to call them sheep in that they were wayward. Remember, that's how the sheep are spoken of in Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep wander. We think then of the sacrifice of Christ, we are unworthy. We who benefit by that sacrifice are unworthy sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That great iniquity of ours. The weight of our sin brought down in Jesus Christ. But the plan of this sacrifice, even for the undeserving, it originated with God. So we see the plan of the sacrifice. I want to see, secondly, the payment for the sacrifice. And towards the end of the chapter, David came to Arunah and he seemed full of fear. The Chronicles tells us that he had seen the angel of the Lord being in hiding. And David came to Arunah and he requested the threshing floor. He did not ask to borrow it. He asked to buy it. So Arunah asked this question in verse 21, Wherefore is my Lord the King come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor. David wasn't asking for a temporary use. He was asking to purchase it. Now Arunah was very happy to give him the threshing floor for that occasion. He was happy even to give him the animals for the sacrifice. Happy to give his wooden instruments to be used as wood for the sacrifice.
But David insisted that there must be a payment. Verse 24, the king said unto Ornan, Nay, but I will surely buy it off thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. And so then this payment was made. 50 shekels of silver. And the account in 1 Chronicles says there were 600 shekels of gold. And there's no contradiction. The greater number, the greater price, relates to the entire site, because Chronicles is showing us that this entire site, broader than the threshing floor, became the place where the temple was to be built, and that accounts for the difference. But as we think of this great assistance of David, it is, of course, pointing to Calvary. If the sinner is to be forgiven, if the record of our sin is to be removed, if we are to be counted right before God, there must be the payment of a price, because the sinner stands in a state of great indebtedness. Now you think of the people in the land. 600 shekels of gold, that was beyond what they could pay. But the king could pay it, he was one of means. And doesn't it remind us that we cannot pay the price to make amends for our sin? We cannot pay the price to cover our sin. We cannot even contribute to it. But the price must be paid nonetheless. And just then, as the altar was the answer for Jerusalem, so the altar is the answer for us. The altar is the answer for the sinner. The price is paid in Jesus Christ. He paid the full price, as Chronicles emphasizes. There was nothing more to be paid. David did not owe one single coin more to Ornan. Everything that needed to be paid was paid. And everything that had to be paid to Almighty God in order that redemption might be purchased was paid. And Christ then cried out on Calvary, "It is finished." The price has been paid. The debt is removed. Mrs. Alexander, in her hymn, said there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Not one of us could contribute anything. But praise God, the great price has been paid in Christ. So we have the gospel presented here as we think of this payment. And for the one that is without Christ, surely the application to them is, no longer try to work your way to God. Come and depend on what Christ has done. Receive Christ, run to him, flee to him. But there are surely lessons here for the Christian in our daily lives. David knew that God is not interested in sacrifices that involve no cost. Now, our salvation is given freely and received freely. But to live as a Christian involves cost. Now, this cost does not contribute anything to our entry into heaven. But to live as a Christian does involve cost. Remember, as the Lord spoke of discipleship in Luke 9, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The Christian life is not cheap. To live for God is not without cost. So David rightly says, neither will I offer that which costs me nothing. So many who profess the name of Christ today, they want a cheap Christianity. They want a Christianity that won't affect their wallets. They want a Christianity that doesn't involve any commitment. They want a Christianity that doesn't involve any pain, that doesn't involve reproach, that doesn't involve us being despised. If you want any of that, well, it will not be Christianity. Because Christianity involves all of those things. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. David, he presented burnt offerings. In the burnt offering, everything was consumed. There was nothing less. And what is the Lord asking of you tonight? Everything. All to Jesus I surrender. Everything is to be offered up to him. David offered peace offerings. And surely in that we see a longing for fellowship with God. Yes, we have peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there are things that come between us and him. Sin affects our fellowship with God. When things take the place of God, that fellowship is affected. There needs to be, as it were, a peace offering. We must be willing to let go of everything that comes between us and the Lord. The Lord must have first place. David said here, there will be payment. Christ for us has paid everything. There is nothing more that could be paid for your soul. As Christ has paid everything for us, child of God, let us not try to live a Christianity that involves no cost. Let us be willing to pay what is needed to be those disciples following our Lord. The payment for the sacrifice. But I want to see then, thirdly and finally, the preservation in the sacrifice. The chapter comes to a close with these great words at the end of verse 25. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed, the plague was stopped from Israel. The sword was now sheathed. The stopping was not temporary. Jerusalem was safe. All because of this altar. All because of the sacrifice. This sacrifice was an offering of acceptance. It is described as a burnt offering. In Leviticus 1 verse 4, speaking of the burnt offering, it says that the worshipper will put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And so the burnt offering carries this idea of acceptance. Acceptance. It also carries out the idea of, bears out the idea of ascension. And so though the Hebrew word is translated in our authorized version, burnt offering, the Hebrew word actually has the idea of the offering of ascension. That is, as this offering was led out and every part of it was consumed, the merits of it were seen to ascend heavenward. And this, of course, points to Christ's blood atonement. Christ offered himself for sin. The great merits of his work ascended to heaven. Ephesians 5 verse 2 speaks there of Christ's sacrifice being a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. That is, there was this sweet perfume that rose up to heaven. The merit of Christ's work ascended to heaven. I personally believe that Christ also took his blood to heaven in his own body, that he fulfilled the types in bringing the blood and presenting it. And by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, or with his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Our acceptance, remember going back to Leviticus 1 verse 4, we are accepted. Our acceptance is grounded in the work of Christ. Our acceptance is grounded on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of our Lord, accepted in him. So it was an offering of acceptance, it was an offering of peace. So there wasn't just the burnt offering, there was the peace offering. Peace by the death of another. And we read in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace because of this peace offering. But then it was an offering of substitution. I emphasized how in verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the word kindled there does have the idea of fire. In the Chronicles account of this particular incident, 1 Chronicles 21 verse 26, it says, David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he, that is God, God answered David from heaven by fire. God answered by fire, and so as the altar was laid out, as the animal was upon it, fire fell from heaven. And here was God's answer. What was God's answer? That God accepts the offering of substitution. Here the animal given in the place of David, in the place of the people of Jerusalem. The sacrifice was smitten. And that is interesting, because we have the word smitten in relation to David and the people. In verse 10, it says, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And we have there David's repentance. His heart was smitten. David was penitent. Verse 17. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. And this is referring to the 70,000 men that had already been slain. And so the smiting of David's heart, this repentance, had not sheathed the sword. The smiting of the 70,000 through the nation had not permanently sheathed the sword. There had to be the altar. Now there is a great lesson. Your repentance does not bring you acceptance before God. Now the sinner must repent. The sinner is commanded to repent. But the sinner's acceptance before God is not on the grounds of his repentance. Your repentance will not get you into heaven. Here David's heart smote him, and yet there was still a sword. If your repentance could get you into heaven, there would never have been Calvary. What was needed was the atoning work of Christ. Now, if the sinner is to benefit from that atoning work, there must be repentance. And in his faith and repentance, he rests on the cross. But his acceptance is solely on the grounds of Christ and his work. Your repentance does not bring you acceptance before God. Sin is never atoned through judgment upon the sinner. Sin is never atoned through judgment upon the sinner. I said, here were 70,000 slain by the sword, and yet the demands of God's justice were not satisfied. And doesn't that remind us that as the sinner is cast into hell, that judgment for a sin does not bring atonement? The demands of God's justice are not satisfied by the sinner in hell, and therefore hell is unending. The sinner must, for all eternity, reap justice. The judgment cannot stop because amends are never reached. For the sinner in hell, the demands of God's justice are never met. And therefore hellfire is unending. And if you're here without Christ tonight, may you take that to heart. That an eternity in hell will not deal with your soul, will not deal with your sin. How awful is that sin? But here is the gospel. The altar of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has made amends. The sacrifice of Christ has satisfied the demands of divine justice. Your hope then cannot be in yourself. You'll feel miserable. But tonight, if you are in Christ, then these words at the end of the chapter are words that you can rejoice in. The Lord was entreated for the land. The plague was stead from Israel. As the sword has been held out against you justly, if you're in Christ, the sword is sheathed. As you think of that, it's no wonder Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, or God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, I have nothing to boast in except in what Christ has done. I cannot boast in my repentance, for my repentance is not repentance enough. I cannot boast in my faith, for my faith is weak and wavering. But I can boast in the cross. I glory in it alone. My hope is in Christ and his cross alone. May we take this wonderful chapter then and rejoice in our King Priest who has made that atonement. If there's one tonight without Christ, may you run to him. May you rest in Christ and his finished work. We trust that the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts.